Jesus. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. Jesus anointed at Bethany. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And may the Lord open his word to us this day. Let's just...
Good to be here. Always a joy to come up to Dornoch. Very blessed to be able to come to places like Dornoch and have the drive up. And over the last few days, as I've come up from Glasgow, I've kind of visited kind of pastors and churches in Blairgowrie and Kirriemuir, Aviemore, Inverness, the Black Isle, and up to Dornoch. And it's a real encouragement just to hear stories of what God is doing, to see these gospel fellowships in action, and to speak to those that are leading them. I thought it'd be good just to share a few things about FIEC this morning. You'll see it's on the various kind of posters and stuff around here, so I'm sure you're kind of familiar with it, but if you don't know, it's the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. So kind of what it says in the tin, it's a network of churches, it's not a controlling denomination, churches affiliate to it on a voluntary basis. And I think if you boil down what FIEC exists to do, we do lots and lots of different kind of things. There's conferences, supports, resources, etc. But if you boil it down, it's really two things. We exist to help churches. We don't run churches. We don't own churches. We don't control churches. We're there to help them. Independent churches who otherwise could be quite isolated. And we're there to give them advice on practical stuff. A lot of the kind of dull but important stuff around charity law and governance, also pastoral support for leaders, resources that they can plug into, things that they can send people to that would be helpful for them so they don't have to reinvent the wheel all the time themselves, all these different fellowships doing the same kind of things when actually collectively some of those things could be kind of provided and organised for the benefit of all the churches in FIEC. So we exist to help churches. And the second thing is we exist to connect independent churches. We're a network of about 670 churches across the UK. And really it's a way for independent churches to kind of get to know each other. We have conferences and events that bring leaders together at various times. And it just means that although we are independent churches and we think that's a good biblical model for how churches should be run, accountable to God and to the congregation in an autonomous way, we don't think that any church should be separatist or isolationist in a kind of negative way. So FIEC allows independent churches to kind of get to know each other, connect with each other on the basis of being united in the gospel. What unites FIEC churches is convictions about biblical truth, about the gospel. And in that sense, we can be different in every other way. So some FIEC churches are very large, some are small, some are more contemporary, some are traditional. They come in all kind of shapes and sizes. What holds us together is our clear
gospel convictions. Let me just give you a few things that's going on at the moment. I can bump the slide forward. I won't say too much about this, but of course, over the last year, when I've done these little updates, my first slide has been the quiet revival and how encouraging that's been. And of course, you'll have seen the controversy about that, that YouGov, who did the polling, have now said they got a lot of that polling wrong and have kind of withdrawn some of that data. So it's a bit of a mess, to be honest. The quiet revival came out. And although there was a bit of cynicism about it in terms of the high numbers that were being reported of people going to church or reporting going to church, one of the reasons that it kind of landed and got traction was actually it did kind of seem to reflect something that has been going on. So although some of the figures might be kind of overstated and some of the methodology might have been wrong, actually the narrative that we're receiving, certainly post-COVID, is actually a lot more churches actually seeing growth and encouragements, actually more interest in the gospel, more openness, more people coming to faith, more baptisms. So I think there is something going on. There's been a shift. Might not be as dramatic as the quiet revival reported, but let's not write it off totally, and that actually the feedback we're getting is that post-COVID, there does seem to be more openness and a more kind of positive and optimistic sense in churches about some of the interest and growth that they're seeing. So we do give thanks for that. The next kind of slide. Yeah, so mentioned the 670 FIC churches across the UK. We're a smaller kind of subset in Scotland. Scotland has historically had a smaller constituency of independent churches for various reasons, but we've been steadily growing over the last 10 years. We've more than doubled in size in terms of the Scottish network. And I've just put that there because people are always interested to see what other Scottish churches are part of FIC, and you'll recognise some of those names like Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh, which would be the biggest FIEC church in Scotland. Hope Church, Aviemore, you'll see there. I think there's Living Hope in Inverness is somewhere in there, and various others. And that's been growing steadily over the last 10 years. So we're encouraged by that as more independent churches see the benefit of being part of something that can both help and connect them. The next slide. These are a few of the practical things that we're doing. We've run a course for a number of years now on a kind of biennial basis with Edinburgh Theological Seminary, the Certificate in Independent Church Ministry. It's an online course. You'd be welcome to do it. It's on Wednesday afternoons. You can do it from home, online, if you want to register for it. And it's basically a 14-week course that helps people think through some of the practicalities of being an independent church. What does that mean? Where did they come from? What's the theological basis for being independent as opposed to being part of a denomination? And how does some of the kind of practical dynamics of independency work out in terms of everyday ministry? That's going to be starting again this September. And all these things are on the FIC website. The McAllister Fund, this was a kind of fund, money that was granted to FIC, or left to FIC, I should say, from a small church in Glasgow, Finiston Evangelical Church, that closed down, didn't survive COVID. But they sold the building and they said, could we give you the money and could you use that to support gospel work among FIEC churches in Scotland? So we've been kind of parceling that out over a number of years. It's small grants. It's not life-saving grants. You're not going to buy a new building on the basis of these grants. But if you've got smaller fixed cost kind of needs, like a repair or a bit of equipment or some money towards like a trainee or something, then churches will be able to apply for this. And over the last couple of years, we've given 21 grants to churches in Scotland. So I know you've got kind of plans and stuff going on here. So maybe next year, you might have a new projector or a disabled toilet or something to fit. You know, that's something to bear in mind when that comes round again. Next slide. This is the last one. Two things finally. Said we are there to connect churches. We just had a couple of weeks ago, 19th of March, our local, what we call kind of Scottish conference, it's really our kind of national Scottish conference at Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh, had over 100 leaders there from FIC churches and some non-FIC churches met together for fellowship and encouragement. And again, that's just a way we can connect people from all over Scotland to come together. And then the last thing I'm going to just mention is Rising Lights. This is Easter week, so it's just a week on Monday. It kicks off down in Torquay. And the reason that FIC are doing this is some of you might have been involved in something like Word Alive or Spring Harvest, or obviously lots of people have gone to Keswick in the summer. And Word Alive, which was a big event at Easter, closed down. Again, one of the things that didn't survive COVID. And really felt there was a kind of gap, an opportunity there, that actually lots of people had benefited from an event where families, people of all ages could go. There'd be children stuff, there'd be student stuff, there'd be meetings and seminars, an opportunity for fellowship, as well as having a little bit of a break in a nice place. And so FIC have kind of stepped into that gap, and we are running Rising Lights, which is a week of events in Torquay. The idea is you buy a pass that gives you access to all the different things that are going on, but you organise your own accommodation, so you can take your tent or go five star according to your budget. And that's coming next week. Torquay's not very handy. I understand that, you know, wherever you are, really. But it's a nice place to go. It's a kind of holiday place to go. But I'm mentioning that really because maybe next year, it's a bit short notice now for this year, but next year, you know, if that's the kind of thing, you want to get your kids into one of the kids' streams and or just go and have a nice week in Torquay and go to meetings. We've got 1,500 people booked in so far, 700 kids. So it's a big event, it's a big undertaking. So please pray that it goes well. You know, it's a new thing. There's a lot of work involved in it. We pray for some decent weather. We pray for the organisation. We pray that people will come out of that, not least the FIC staff. I think that was really good. We'd like to do that again. Rather than, oh man, you know. So we've bitten off a big thing there. So really, really do pray for that. I'm going to stop talking about FIC. I'm conscious of time. And the most important thing is to turn now to God's word. But thanks for your attention and prayers in those things. If you've got your Bible or your device, please turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. We are coming to the end of Matthew's gospel, and indeed we're coming to the end of Jesus' ministry. I think there's something very poignant about these passages, especially when we read them in almost kind of real time, as we go through the events of Jesus' life, as we approach the cross, in kind of real time in a calendar basis, getting towards Easter itself. If you know the structure of Matthew's gospel, you know that it contains kind of five big slabs of teaching, kind of sections of Jesus' teaching ministry. And each of those sections is kind of tied off at the end, concluded by Matthew, with a little phrase at the end of each one where he says, when Jesus had finished saying these things. So if you go back to chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 13, chapter 19, you'll see this little phrase, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, which kind of concludes that bit of Jesus' teaching ministry. And you'll see there in chapter 26, verse 1, that saying reappears. But Matthew now adds in one extra word to that little phrase. He says, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, the word all, that is, the big public teaching ministry is now concluded. And we are now coming to the end. And Jesus turns to his disciples and immediately highlights two things in verse 2. Firstly, he wants to highlight something that's going to be really important, really crucial for us to understand what is going to happen in the rest of Matthew's gospel, what is going to happen to him as he goes to the cross. And that is in verse 2, he makes a connection between the forthcoming events and the Passover feast. You see that in verse 2, he says, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, the start of that great Jewish festival. and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. You see, Jesus mentions the Passover here, I don't think just for dating purposes, although that helps us, but it's so we'll see an association between Jesus' impending death and the Jewish Passover feast. Jesus is flagging up here a theological connection, that just as the Passover was the escape route from judgment and slavery in Egypt all those centuries before for the Jewish people, a deliverance that was secured at that time in Egypt by the sacrifice of a lamb, if you know the story, so Jesus' forthcoming death will be the escape route from eternal judgment and spiritual slavery for all who will believe in him. In fact, Jesus is going to be much more explicit about that later on in the chapter. If you've got your Bible and you skip down to verse 26, when they're having the Last Supper, Jesus says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is at the Passover feast, and he stands up the bread and the wine. And in what must have been a bit of a kind of drop your cutlery moment, he says to these people, this feast, this great Passover feast that has been celebrated for centuries, the centre point of the Jewish calendar, still celebrated by Jewish people today, this great feast, it's about me. I'm the point of this feast. I am the Passover lamb in all its fullness. He would be the sacrifice, his would be the blood that would provide ultimately and for all time forgiveness from sins. So firstly, Jesus highlights this connection between his death and the Passover. But secondly, he also highlights that what is going to follow, what's going to unfold in the coming chapters and days of his life is not going to be a plan gone wrong. But what's going to happen as he goes to the cross is something that has been determined by Jesus himself, just as he repeatedly predicted all those times during his ministry when he said to his disciples, the Son of Man, that's the most common title he uses for himself, the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And so once again, he clearly states here that crucifixion awaits, verse 2, and he is not going to turn away from it. The following days after this, the following events leading up to that Easter Sunday and a Good Friday will involve the coming together of various groups of people. There will be machinations and betrayals, choices, apparently haphazard circumstances, but over them all, Jesus wants to be very clear, is the predetermined plan of God. Jesus will never not be in charge. And indeed, from a catalogue of wickedness, folly, suffering, leading to the monstrous injustice of the cross, God in his wisdom is going to make possible healing and forgiveness for sin-broken people. The darkest day is going to become the greatest of all God's glories. And that's something just very practically by way of application that we need to hold on to in our lives, isn't it? That in God's wisdom and providence, things aren't always as they appear to be. In our life, it sometimes feels that circumstances have just become disastrous, unjust, painful, pointless. We think, God, what are you doing? What's the point of this? We're being overwhelmed. Are you not there, God? Are you not helping? But nothing is an oversight by God. God never drops the ball. He's never not in charge. He never becomes uncaring. But he's good. He's always in control. Disaster, disease, human sin and folly are part of those all things, as Paul talks about in Romans, those all things that will accomplish God's good purposes, even as the cross. Nothing more unjust, nothing more horrifying than the cross. The cross, the supreme example of God working through the darkest of days to bring out something good. So we can take heart, can't we? We can be secure. We can be unafraid that in whatever difficulties and trials we face in life, even when things seem to be spiralling out of control, that God is in control. Notice the contrast. I love this. The contrast between verse 2 and verse 5. In verse 2, Jesus says, the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And then in verse 5, the religious leaders get together and they say, they're plotting to kill Jesus, and they say, but not during the festival, or there might be a riot among the people. Jesus is saying he's going to be killed during the Passover. They're saying, no, we're not going to do it during the Passover. Well, guess who's in charge? Then in verses 3 to 5, the conspiracy against Jesus intensifies. We read there, didn't we, that the chief priests and the elders of the people came together in the palace of the high priest Caiaphas to plot Jesus' arrest and death. And of course, their objection to Jesus wasn't so much a matter of theological truth, but of self-preservation. They were a group who were primarily interested in retaining their position in society, their status. And we see that, don't we, from the underhand nature of their discussions. They did it secretly, or as Donald read it, they did it in a sly way. That is, they want rid of Jesus, but they want to do it in a way that doesn't provoke a backlash against them. The point is, they just don't want trouble. They want an easy life, and they want to be in control. And of course, from their point of view, Jesus was a major threat to both of those things. Jesus had repeatedly taken them to task for their hypocrisy and their superficial religion. He'd exposed their double standards and the way that they exploited the people. In other words, he had shone a big spotlight into their lives, and they did not like it. I think it's a universal truth. But when you come face to face with Jesus, if you read through the Gospels and the New Testament, you will likely feel uncomfortable. Jesus' words are penetrating. They're searching, they're challenging, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. Because they are the words, they are the insights. This is the spotlight of somebody who knows us, who sees into our hearts. He gets to see what nobody else gets to see. The great evangelist D.L. Moody once said, character is what you are in the dark. And Jesus gets to see us in the dark. He sees into our hearts. And as J.C. Ryle said, the heart is the man. The secret sins, the pretense, the double standards, the real unvarnished me. None of it's hidden from Jesus. And confronted by Jesus, our reaction can be to just want to push that spotlight away. Or perhaps, like the chief priests, to resent it, to become defiant and angry about it. Don't question me. Don't tell me I need to change. Don't stick your nose in my business. Now, none of us are literally going to murder Jesus as these men did. But there's just the danger, isn't there, when we are faced with that kind of discomfort and challenge in our lives, that will decide that it's just easier to secretly and quietly snuff him out in our hearts and our minds. But there is another way. We can lay down our defences. We can put aside our self-justification. We can open our hearts. We can recognise our need of a saviour. We can, as it were, stop hiding in the dark. And in humility, like the publican of old, simply say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, in the gathering gloom, Matthew takes us to see something beautiful. Verses 6 to 13. Jesus comes to the house of somebody called Simon the leper. Not quite sure how he got that name. Maybe he was somebody who'd been healed of leprosy by Jesus, and it was a kind of nickname. Or maybe he was somebody who had a ministry towards people who were suffering from that condition, and again, had kind of got the title. We don't know. Presumably, he doesn't have leprosy at this point. But Jesus comes to this man's house, and while he is at the dinner table, verse 6, a woman enters and anoints him with a very expensive anointing perfume. And we know from John's Gospel that the woman was Mary, of Mary and Martha fame. And this type of gesture had happened to Jesus before. There's a separate incident which is mentioned in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. And I guess it was a kind of gesture in the ancient world of showing respect and devotion and gratitude. In a kind of trivial comparison, but in the way we might give somebody a bunch of flowers today. But in this occasion, the perfume is of highest value, equivalent to a year's wages, we read elsewhere. You can put your own figure on that. It is an extraordinary, lavish gesture. Indeed, it is something that only a king might expect to be the recipient of. But precisely because of its great cost, the reaction of the disciples, verse 8, is indignation. It's hard not to read their comments as having a slightly snooty tone to them. And yet the objection, you know, what a waste, you should have used that money to help the poor, might have felt kind of valid or even pious to some of them. After all, just back in Matthew 19, Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell his possessions and to give the money to the poor. So they might have felt they had a point. But Jesus' response to their disapproval, to paraphrase verse 10, is, get off her back. Verse 10, why are you bothering this woman? She has come in, she has done something beautiful for me, and you're grumbling about it. Now, of course, the poor need looked after. Nobody had done more than Jesus to do so in his ministry, feeding them, attending to them, going to them, alleviating them so much of their sufferings. Something that Christians rightly prioritise in our ministries today, with CAP ministry and food banks and other ways that we try to serve those in need. But Jesus' point at this moment in his life and ministry is there will be time for that. But this, here and now, is the only time for this. Because Jesus knows what they haven't comprehended, that within a few days he will be dead. And this woman, in her love and devotion, even though unwittingly, is preparing him for that. She is anointing him, verse 12, for his burial. Because you don't grudge the deceased a good coffin, do you? You don't resent the cost of a fine wreath. You don't stand at a polished headstone and tut about the cost. Not if you love the person. You see, this wasn't a frivolous act of self-indulgence. This was an act of care. an expression of love from someone who had been so touched and overwhelmed by the goodness and grace and love of Jesus in her own life. And I guess if we understand Jesus, if we have a right appreciation of Jesus, if we can comprehend the greatness and the goodness of Jesus, we will completely understand why somebody would want to pour out such a gift upon him. And I guess, and I speak to my own heart here, the extent to which we don't fully appreciate Jesus, we don't really comprehend his goodness and his greatness and his love, will be the extent to which we will probably feel some sympathy for the disciples' complaint. But actually, what should stop us in our tracks? What should concern us? What should cause us consternation? What should surprise us about this incident is not why someone would pour out such a gift upon Jesus, but why Jesus would pour out himself for us. That he would lay down the one life that was actually worthy of that kind of devotion for a life like mine, so full of sin, so broken, so unworthy, that he would love broken people so much, as the hymn puts it, to pour out on our unworthy heads the unmeasurable blessings of heaven itself. You see, this is a story to warm our hearts. It's a story to move our hearts, to soften our hearts. I think, and speak for yourself, Andy, but I think we can easily become a bit like the disciples. Very practical, very rational, very efficient in our faith. We get to church often on time. We pay attention. We keep our ministry rota up to date. We set up our standing orders, we fill in the gift aid forms so we can forget about them, and we generally behave ourselves. And that's good. That's good. That's all to be commended. But if we're not careful, especially when we've been Christians for a while, faith can slowly just start to become a little bit functional. Discipleship, dutiful. Previous love and heartfelt devotion to God, the amazement we once felt about the gospel and God's grace to us, can just start to wane and become a little bit formal. And in doing all the right things, we lose sight of the big thing. We might even find ourselves on occasions tutting other people for being a bit too exuberant, a bit too showy, a bit too OTT about their faith and their worship. Well, I suppose they could be. Or perhaps like this woman in Matthew 26, they are in their way expressing a love, a thankfulness, a devotion that we have let slip. And just how much this extravagant act means to Jesus and meant to Jesus is seen in verse 13. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Because of course Jesus doesn't need our gifts. There's no sense of payback here. I mean, if I was to accumulate every single penny that I had come into possession of in my lifetime and everything I could possibly humanly accumulate, it would be like placing a grain of sand at the base of Mount Everest in comparison to his love and his self-giving and his provision for me. And yet, our devotions, our expressions of gratitude are precious to him. I mean, what an endorsement in verse 13. Make sure wherever the gospel is preached, you tell them about this woman. Tell them about what she did. Even in Dornoch, 2,000 years later, don't forget about her, because I won't. What might such devotion look like in our lives? Well, I guess that's a kind of personal question, isn't it? You need to ask God to search your heart. We're all different. There's no kind of cookie cutter application here. Just go and do this. Maybe for some, it's just to say a bit more. To make that prayer at the prayer meeting of thankfulness. Just to do it, to get it out there. This woman didn't worry about the critics. Maybe for some of us to show what we feel a bit more, to give a bit more. Maybe it's something else. But we all just need to ask God, I think, in light of this passage, to save us from becoming cool Christians. Jesus, completely in control. He's always challenging. But supremely, he is caring, loving, and self-giving, our greatest friend and our rescuer. And that should move us. That should stir us up. Again, as the hymn says, it should cause us to love and praise him more. May God grant that we each will do so. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father,